I'm glad that you're with us, and I want to invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we're continuing this special message series titled Deep Connections. And what we're doing is we're looking at, in the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament, the one another commands that are given to help us with our relationships. And we're calling this series Deep Connections because it is God's will that we would have deep, solid, vibrant connections with other people, other relationships that we have. The last thing that God would want us to be is shallow people. And there's far too many of that going around right now in churches and in different circles and perhaps workplace or school. People are very shallow. They're just concerned about themselves and what they can get out of somebody else, and their relationship is not deep at all. But that's not what God desires for us. He wants us to be deep when it comes to our relationships. And so in the Scriptures, we have 59 one another commands. What that means is that God has given us these 59 commands on how we're to specifically treat one another. Now, nobody's going to bat 1,000, and God isn't looking for us to complete every single one of these, but these commands, not suggestions, commands should be taken to heart in how we treat people. And you'll notice here right at the top of your notes, deep connections with others. And that could consist of your spouse, your children, best friends, even neighbors, whoever. Deep connections with others depends on following God's 59 one another's commands. And so God has given us these commands, again, not suggestions, not advice, but commands for you and I to follow. And so we talked about last week about loving one another and how that is the most prominent command, and that kind of sets the stage for every other command. Now, what I want to talk with you about today is the command that, without question, might be the most challenging command. Trying to get an understanding and a picture of this, I had the opportunity to talk with a mentor and a dear friend of mine who went through a very horrific time in his life when he lost both his parents to a murder. And I was asking him, how could you frame for me forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive? And of course, this person went through an enormous ordeal losing his parents that way. And the idea that was shared back to me was that forgiveness, when you could forgive, it's like breaking through a barrier. And so in the spirit of realism and understanding what it means to forgive, why don't we call this command that? The barrier-breaking command is this: forgive one another. If we're going to forgive one another, we are breaking through the barriers of hurt that others have caused us. It reminds me of in 1954, the great runner Roger Bannister broke what was known as the 4-minute mile barrier. Previously, up until that point, that running feat was not accomplished. Now, since that time, many male athletes have broken the 4-minute mile barrier. And as you forgive in your life, not that forgiveness comes easy, but you will be stronger to forgive more in your life as you break through whatever barrier of unforgiveness that you might be experiencing right now. Now, this is what Colossians 3:13 says, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, Paul is saying, don't sit on unforgiveness. You don't want to be caught up in that, because that's going to do more harm to you than you think it would. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard of a little boy. It says this, that he was sitting one day on a park bench in an obvious agony. A man walking by asked him what was wrong. The boy answered, I'm sitting on a bumblebee. The man said, why don't you get up? The boy replied, because I figure that I'm hurting him more than he is hurting me. See, the healing process begins when we get up off the park bench. See, we're never going to break through forgiveness unless we deal with what forgiveness is all about. Now, in order to do that, let's first talk about some of the misconceptions that are associated with forgiveness. You'll notice these in your notes. There are three of them. First of all, one of the misconceptions is this: forgiveness means that I have to trust the person who hurt me immediately. That couldn't be any further from the truth. See, the fact is that some people have hurt us so bad that we may never trust them again, and that is perfectly fine. You're not a bad Christian if you don't trust certain people. In fact, you might be deemed as being unwise if you trust everybody. You have to show discernment, especially if somebody has hurt you. And so if somebody has hurt you, trust doesn't mean, okay, I forgave them, now I have to trust them immediately. No. In certain cases, trust must be reestablished. Over time, it must be proven, and get this, earned. It's okay to think that way. And so one of the misconceptions and perhaps why we don't forgive somebody is we think, well, I can't possibly forgive them because I don't want to trust them again. They'll hurt me again. You don't have to trust them right away. Now, maybe again, over time, that can change. But forgiveness doesn't mean I have to trust people immediately. Secondly, forgiveness only benefits the person that did wrong. No, forgiveness actually benefits you more. While when you forgive somebody, you're showing mercy and you're releasing them from the offense that they caused you, get this, you're also releasing yourself from the hurt. Because there are some people that hurt us that they never say they're sorry. In fact, they don't skip a beat. They just keep going. In fact, they might keep even hurting us. But we let them have all the power over us, all that pain, because we're not forgiving. See, forgiving, yes, it might release them of the offense, but it releases you and I from the bitterness and all the pain that comes with unforgiveness. Here's another misconception. Forgiveness is impossible. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. Well, let me just stop right there and say you're partly right if you think that. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it with Christ. You know, the Scripture makes very clear, with man, certain things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Because God richly loves you and cares for you, He has equipped you with a certain grace and a strength to get through some of your most difficult times. And so it's important to realize that forgiveness, as hard as it may be, as big as a barrier as it may seem, God could give you the grace to break through that barrier, that unforgiveness that you're struggling with a parent, a sibling, a friend, a spouse that has disappointed you, somebody that has hurt you or victimized you. In order for you to go on, and instead of them, they keep winning, you need to get through this, you need to break through this, and by God's strength, you can. See, the enemy wants you to stay in the prison of unforgiveness, but God desires that you would break through the barriers of unforgiveness and that we would take to heart this command, forgive one another. Now, in order to do so, we have to understand some very important principles from God's Word. But before I get into that, I want to just make this statement because I want everybody to be on the same page. I don't want anybody sitting here thinking, oh boy, he doesn't know what I went through. Why do I got to forgive? Let me just say this about forgiveness, and we'll come back to it later. This is not a one-size-fits-all, quick-fix message of a program. I realize that in a crowd this size, there might be one or two or more that are dealing with catastrophic pain. What I mean by that, abuse that could have been done to a family member. Maybe your family member was taken from you, but they were victimized by a crime, a murder. Maybe you yourself have been a victim of some evil person's abuse. I am not offering any quick fix and saying just forgive and make up or pretend like it doesn't exist. There is a big difference between painful hurts and petty disagreements that we might have with somebody. And so by God's grace, over time, He will give you the mercy to go through even those tremendous barriers that you might be staring at. But 95% of the times, the petty disagreements and issues that we hold and we make these huge problems out of, God wants us to understand that these are not impossible. We can get through them. We can even get through those big 5% problems that we have and we have struggling with. Now, in order to do so, we need to apply then the steps that God gives us to forgiveness. And so I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. As you know, Ephesians is broken down into 6 chapters. And in this particular book, Paul is giving us what we would call the principles for the Christian life, the new life in Christ, based upon the first three chapters as he talked about God's grace and how we are in Christ, our newness in Christ, and how our relationship with Christ by grace. And so now in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to build upon that and give us the practicality of how the new Christian life is. Now, this particular portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 down, the root of this is talking about forgiveness. Because Paul's going to mention a bunch of things that we shouldn't do, some things we should do, but he's going to tie it all to forgiveness. And so starting in verse 25, let's read what Paul says here. He says this, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." When we are dealing with a hurt or a pain that somebody has caused us, we might have the burning temptation to respond to someone else's evil with evil. And some of that evil could be lying. And Paul says we need to put away lying. This understanding of putting away is, in the Greek language, comes from the understanding of stripping off. You know, if you had a jacket on, your jacket caught on fire, you would immediately take it off of you because you wouldn't want it to scar or hurt you. That would be the smart and wise thing to do. Rip that jacket off, take it off so it doesn't hurt you. That's what Paul's saying here. You want to take off lying because lying will hurt you. He says, let each one of you speak truth. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament, from Zechariah 8:16. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, if we are members of one another. See, Paul is telling us that God's economy is not lying. God's economy is truth. And so we have to understand that God wants us to get through and break through our barriers, not by lying and not by getting into any type of devious practices with our tongue, being deceitful in any way, because we don't want to respond to evil with more evil. He then goes on in verse 26 and says, be angry and do not sin. Now, the word he's using for angry here in the Greek language gives us the understanding of what we would call righteous indignation. That, in other words, there is a type of anger that you can have, and that's what this Greek word means. It means to provoke to the point of conviction. That you could see something and it could get you angry. For example, it should anger us if we saw a child being abused. Men, it should anger us if we saw a woman being mistreated or abused. That should anger us. If it doesn't, somebody needs to check our pulse. So we can be angered to the point that we are provoked to conviction to do something. Paul says that people are going to hurt us. You could be angry about it. We don't want to be fakes and phonies and pretend like nothing bothers us. We want to be open and honest with our feelings. It's okay to have a righteous indignation, but Paul says be angry, but do not sin. Now let me just pause here for a word of confession. I personally wish it said, be angry and sin once. Just one shot, Lord. Lord, just one shot. I want to hit him just one time. Or be angry and just sin for the rest of the day. It doesn't say that. I wish it did. And I know you do as well. There's probably a few people you would like to get even with. But here it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, you want to make it your business that if you have a conflict with somebody, before the day is out, you want to try to resolve that. Now, in relationships at home with your spouse or your family, sometimes you're like two ships passing in the night because of your work schedule, and you may not see that person. You may have had a fight with them on Wednesday. You may not see them till the weekend. God understands that. The teaching here is that you don't want to let this sit for too long. Because if you let it sit for too long, just one day could be enough, in other words. But you need to make a conscious effort. So if you have conflicting schedules and you fight with somebody, whether it be at home or at work or a friend, you want to make an agreement to speak about it. You don't want to just let it sit, because as it sits, guess what? All of that pain and hurt, and all of a sudden, lies start forming in our head, and we start concocting all types of responses we want to give to the person. And sometimes we walk around and we're talking to ourselves, even though we're pretending we're talking to that other person that we want to tell off. And we got all of it going in our head, and we're going to get crazy. And Paul says, be angry, but do not sin, and let the sun go down on your anger. Now, before we go any further, it's important to know that we've arrived at a context here. You and I are going to get hurt by other people. And when we do, as we could see in these first two verses that we've pulled out so far, there's something that we need to do. I want you to write down this first step. Because so far we've talked about, hey, don't be given to lying and don't be angry and caught up in sin, respond in a way you shouldn't. So what are we being taught here? Write this down. If you're going to forgive others, this has to be a foundational principle. If not, it is going to be impossible to forgive. This is what we got to do. Write this down. Choose responses to offenses that honor God. So you want to make choices. You want to choose to respond to the hurts that are done to you because they're going to come, as we just saw. You're going to get angry, without a doubt. You're going to be provoked, without a question. So you got to make choices to respond to those offenses in a way that honors God. In fact, you want that to be the theme of your life, honor God. You want to honor God in the valley, and you want to honor him on the top of the mountain. You don't just want to honor God just when you need him. You want to honor God even when it might seem unpopular or difficult or goes against what you want to do. You will never regret honoring God. And so, we want to make these responses. We want to choose to honor God by not lying. We want to choose to honor God by not sinning with our anger. Goes on to say this, nor give place to the devil. See, when we don't choose responses that honor God, you know what we've done? We've left the back porch light on and the back door open for the devil. We've left the window open. We've cracked the front door open for the thief to get in, to steal and rob. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. That's what he does with unforgiveness. We're giving place to him because then he's going to play on our mind. He's going to take that problem, even if it was small, and he's going to begin to feed lies and unrighteous anger into you. And you're going to become a very unpleasant person to be around. In fact, you may have been struggling for years with unforgiveness. And it is, without question, the root of your troubles. And it's producing, and you don't realize it, a very shallowness to how you are, very coldness, a very detached spirit from everything else and everybody else. Well, God wants you to break through that. He doesn't want you to give place to the enemy any longer. Verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. One of the new understandings of the new life in Christ is that a person is not to steal, obviously. We're not to steal from somebody who even hurts us. We're not to try to steal something from them, to try to get even with them. And I believe this gives us two understandings. First of all, obviously, to follow one of the Ten Commandments, which is not to steal. But also, not to try to go out and exact revenge on somebody else. Not to steal something away from them. So God wants us to understand we want to have a response that honors him, and that doesn't include stealing. Rather, we need, instead of focus on taking, we need to focus on giving. Instead of focusing on stealing, we need to focus on sharing, Paul says, because that's what our response needs to be. Verse 29 goes on to say this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, circle the word corrupt. Sparos in the Greek language, and it means rotten fruit. Just something rotten in general. The last thing that you want to do is to have a mouth that's filled with nothing but rotten garbage coming out of it. You don't want to verbally throw up on somebody. You don't want to verbally assault someone. See, the last thing you want to do is be caught up in evil words that are being spoken out of your mouth. That is not a response that honors God. And if you're going to be a forgiving person, you have to make a choice to say, you know what, that person may have done that. But two wrongs certainly don't make a right. I'm not going to go down that road. And I'm going to make a choice that honors God. Paul says this. This is what should come out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification. That means to build somebody up. That it may impart grace to the hearers. This reminds me of Colossians 4:6 when it says our speech should be seasoned with grace. Now think about seasoning on food, especially salt. Salt is a preservative. So should be our speech. Our speech of grace, what Paul says, should serve as a spoilage retarded agent that slows down the rotten words that might come out of our mouth. That if we season our speech with grace, that spoiled, rotten corruption won't come out. We'll retard the spoilage, in essence. God has called you and I to impart grace with our words. So we're choosing responses here. Instead of choosing to be corrupt with my words, I'm choosing to preserve others with my words. God doesn't want you and I getting caught up into a battle of evil words. Sometimes you see that, you know, these television shows are big on that, right? Some of these talk shows, they have these big blowouts right before they go to the commercial break. It always starts out with, two people talking, and then a third guest comes out from behind the curtain, and they have these verbal assaults, and they get up in each other's face, and the cameraman's right there. And some people actually enjoy watching this stuff. Reality shows are big on that, right? They have the reality of the life, or so-called, it's all put on anyway, but they have the reality show going on, and then they have a cutoff, and then there's somebody being interviewed, and they're verbally assaulting the person that they live with. Could even be a family member. Those are not responses that honor God. Because what happens when we do that? We dishonor God. Look what it says in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Speaks of our eternal security, but we're told here that we grieve the heart of God. We bring sorrow to God's heart when we don't choose responses that honor him. Now notice some notable responses in your notes to anger in the scriptures. Remember Moses? Moses saw that his fellow Israelite brethren was being mistreated. And what did he do in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12? He saw what was going on, and he intervened, but he actually killed the Egyptian. Now, God never told him to intervene to the point of killing a man. I believe that Moses had righteous indignation. He probably didn't do the right thing by killing the man and burying him in the sand, but he was right for stepping in because of the evil bondage that was going on. And it escalated to the point where a man was killed. How about David's response in Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24? David explained that he hated those who hated the Lord, basically. But then he turned to God and he said, Lord, search me. Search me. And so this is what we would call not only a notable response to anger, but a proper response to anger. Yes, we should hate evil. But as we're hating evil, we need to make sure that God is searching our own heart to see if there's any evil in our heart. How about Jesus' response to hypocrisy? On two separate occasions, Jesus went into the temple that was supposed to be a place of worship. And he watched them as they were exchanging money, as they were selling turtle doves for those who couldn't afford lambs for the sacrifice. And what did Jesus do? He overturned the tables of the money changers. John chapter 2 explains to us that he even whipped people out. He had a righteous indignation. Jesus was motivated by hating what was evil, would dishonor God. And then Paul said to respond to evil in Romans 12, 17 through 20, he explained very clearly that we do not respond to evil with evil, but we overcome evil with good. That it's for God to avenge. My friends, leave room for the wrath of God. God is going to judge at some point. God doesn't let these things just fly under the radar. He sees what's going on. Everyone is going to stand before him one day. We need to realize that. So instead of trying to take matters into your own hands and to punish people for what they've done to you, leave it in God's hands and choose responses that honor God. Write this second principle down in your notes. Recognize that people will fail me. People are going to fail you. They're going to fail me. Some of the people you love the most are going to fail you. But that brings us to something else, doesn't it? Who do we usually lash out at the most at? our family. That's right. The people closest to us. We really need to think back to what the Epistle of James says when we talk about this principle of realizing and recognizing that that people are going to fail us. This is what it says here in James' Epistle, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So if we're going to choose responses that honor God, and if we're going to recognize that people are going to fail us, then we need to be slow to get angry. Not be fast to get angry. Some of us, we can't wait to get into a conflict with some people. We can't wait to tell people off, especially people we love. We can't wait to get even with other people. That's, according to James, that should be the last thing we do. We have to recognize that people will fail us. Now, one of the reasons why we must realize this is because if we're not careful, we will grow very bitter. That's what Paul goes on to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4, the first part of verse 31. He says, let all bitterness, not some bitterness, all bitterness, let all bitterness be put away from you. We have to remember of how dangerous bitterness can be in our lives. If we're not careful, we will carry around things that people have done to us for the rest of our life. You might be still carrying around a petty difference. Somebody said something or somebody hurt you, and as a result, you've pulled away from this and you've pulled away from that, from this one or that one. That's not God's best for you. He doesn't want you doing that. He wants you to show grace the same way you've been shown grace, and that starts by realizing and recognizing, hey, people are going to fail me. My spouse is going to fail me. My children are going to fail me. My parents are going to fail me. Let us stop trying to hold people to a standard of perfection. We don't want to be held to a standard of perfection. This will help tremendously with our bitterness. We must put it away, the scripture says. We must truly give it to God. We don't want to be carrying around our bitterness. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard about two monks. It says, one day, two monks were walking through the countryside. They were on their way to another village to help bring in the crops. As they walked, they spied on a woman sitting at the edge of a river. She was upset because there was no bridge and she could not get across on her own. The first monk kindly offered, "We will carry you across if you'd like." "Thank you," she said gracefully, accepting their offer. So the two men joined hands, lifted her between them, and carried her across the river. When they got to the other side, they set her down, and she went on her way. Now, after they had walked another mile or so, the second monk began to complain. "Look at my clothes," he said. "They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river. My back, it still hurts me from lifting her. I can feel it getting stiff as I speak." The first monk just smiled and nodded his head. Now, a few miles up the road, the second monk griped again. "My back is hurting me so badly, and it's because we had to carry that silly woman across the river. I cannot go any further because of the pain." The first monk looked down at his partner, now lying on the ground moaning. "Have you wondered why I'm not complaining?" he asked. "Your back hurts because you are still carrying the woman. But I set her down 5 miles ago." See, the truth is, our hearts are still hurting because we're still carrying the pain that somebody has caused us. We need to choose responses that honor God, and we need to recognize that people are going to fail us. We need to set it down. God never, never designed you and I to carry around bitterness our whole life. Bitterness is like a root. It will choke the rest of the beautiful flowers in the garden of your heart if you're not careful. Over time, it will choke the life out of you. God's best, God's will, is that we would lay it down before Him. The Greek word for bitterness, you'll want to write this down in your notes, circle the word bitterness, is perikra, and it means extreme wickedness. It means to have a bitter taste in your mouth. Extreme bitterness, extreme wicked, foul taste. What happens when you bite into something that is bitter or disgusting? Pooh, you spit it out immediately. You wouldn't say, can I have more of that? You know, if you're eating, you know, bitter pie, why do you want a second helping of it? You need to refuse that. And one of the ways to do that is to recognize, you know what? People are going to fail me. People are going to lie to me. People are going to let me down. People are going to choose to do things that don't honor God, especially people that don't believe in God. I got to recognize that. You know, one of my old cartoons that I used to watch was G.I. Joe. Some of you used to watch that. And after the show was over, they'd have a positive message. Imagine that, cartoons that used to give positive messages to kids. Well, at the end of G.I. Joe, they would say something, and then one of the characters would come on and go, because knowing is half the battle. Well, let me tell you, friends, G.I. Joe wants you to know that knowing is half the battle here. Knowing and recognizing that people will fail you is a tremendous help in moving forward. Joseph in the Old Testament understood that, didn't he? He had jealous brothers. They couldn't stand him. He was the youngest at the time. Joseph's father gave him a beautiful robe. In fact, they hated him so much, they tore that robe to pieces. They beat Joseph up, threw him in the well, took that coat, smeared it with blood of an animal, and said to their father that Joseph was killed. Meanwhile, Joseph would later be bought as a slave, and then he would rise to prominence in the home that he was in, only to be falsely accused, thrown in prison. But while he was in prison, it kept saying this, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. We don't see Joseph getting bitter at anybody, his brothers, the woman who falsely accused him in Genesis 39, and then he was even forgotten by a prison mate who was in there, who said he wouldn't forget him, and he did forget him, and more time went by. Decades later, Joseph would rise to prominence. He would become basically the prime minister of Egypt. And those same brothers who falsified reports of and lied about his death and dumped him in a well and left him for nothing, a famine hit the land. They were in need. Joseph had every opportunity to get even with them, and guess what? He didn't do it. Instead, he helped them. In Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20 says this, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." In other words, Joseph is saying, I recognize that you failed me, but not to worry. I realize that God had bigger plans than that. Because I'm God's child, he'll even use your stupidity. God will use the greatest of difficulties. God works together all things for the good of those who love him. And so let people try to commit their acts of evil against you. God is still going to provide, and he's still going to make a way. Joseph could have easily gotten bitter, but he didn't do it. He remained faithful to God, and God delivered Joseph. And when Joseph had every opportunity to get revenge, he didn't. What did he do? He helped those brothers. Now again, there might be some very, very difficult pain that other people have caused you. It's important to take to heart these teachings here of some real life stories. Joseph abused, victimized, left for dead, but remained faithful to God. He didn't choose to dishonor God like they did. And he knew that God had a plan for his life. And sometimes, my friends, that's the only thing that will get you through that barrier, is knowing that God loves you and that you're his child and that he has a plan for your life. And even though other people may have tried to rob you of that plan and that joy, nobody can. Write this third principle down. Release the offender up in prayer. There's going to be times that you're going to come to your wit's end trying to deal with other people. You need to pray about your problems regardless with other people, but especially forgiveness. God wants us to release those who have offended us in prayer. It goes on to say this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, the second part of it. Let wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, let's just dissect these words one by one because they're important, so we hit everybody here. Because everybody's different. First of all, wrath, thumos in the Greek language, speaks of wild rage. You know, sometimes people could hurt us and we just respond with wild rage. We just want to get even immediately. But that's not God's best. That's not God's will for our life. He doesn't want us making these public outbursts against other people, losing total control. And so let wrath be put away. Anger is the next one, orgy in the Greek language. Now, this is a slightly different variation of be angry and do not sin. That's a different Greek verb. Here, be angry and do not sin is different. This is let wrath and anger be put away. You want to put this anger away, orgy in the Greek language, and it means a smoldering, deep feeling of resentment. Internal issues going on. Paul says, put that away. Now, clamor is the next one. And clamor speaks of, it's a form of shouting out and yelling out, like a verbal assault against somebody else. We got to put that away, in other words. We can't be caught up in that. God doesn't want us to be caught up in throwing other people down. He doesn't want us to be caught up in a shouting match with somebody else. He doesn't want us to be caught up in cursing someone out, making a public spectacle in a public scene. Sometimes people do that in the parking lot during Christmas time over parking spaces, and it turns into blows and fights. Why is that? That's crazy. God wants us to put that away. Also throw in the mix here, slander. God doesn't want us defaming or besmirching someone else's character. He doesn't want us lying about and slandering other people, even if they've hurt us. That's not what he wants us to do. And then notice, don't forget about malice. Malice speaks of just all-out evil. Again, God doesn't want us to respond with evil. We must release it in prayer. Now, you might be saying, Ray, where do you get this release in prayer business from? Oh, these things sound kind of good to do when somebody hurts me. Well, circle that phrase, put away. As you look at that in the Greek language, it's the same above what to put away bitterness. It means to elevate or to raise up. It's the understanding of prayer. Where to take these issues? These feelings are going to come. You're going to have feelings of slander. You're going to have feelings of malice. You're going to have feelings of wrath and anger. Without question. But you got to give them up to God. You're going to want to be bitter, but you got to give them up to God. In the scriptures, there are other, for instances, as we call them, of people that had to pray over offenses. And the two ones that I want to highlight is David and Jesus. First, David gave himself to prayer, it says, when he was being falsely accused in Psalm 109, verse 4. He gave himself to God. As he was lamenting to God about the troubles he was facing, he said, but I give myself to prayer. There are some people that you just have to give them over to God in prayer. In fact, the Lord told us to bless those and pray for those who curse us, spitefully try to use us. Why? Because the Lord knows that that is the best medicine. Prayer for all matters of life, not just for some, all matters of life. The prayer of the righteous availeth much, James says. And so it's important that we understand, just as David said, but I give myself to prayer, we got to give ourselves to prayer. We got to give that person to prayer. We got to release that offending person. We got to release them up in prayer before we choke them, right? We got to release them in prayer. That's what we got to do. Now, Jesus taught us several important facts and principles on prayer and forgiveness. First, he taught us forgiveness in the Our Father prayer, didn't he? Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. So just as we're asking God for forgiveness, we have to remember the Lord's Prayer. We all grew up praying it. We have to pray for other people who have hurt us. See, instead of cutting people off. Now, what is the equivalent of that today? We take people off our Facebook. We defriend them. We delete their number. We take them off our email list, whatever it may be. We want to cut them out and just, you know, totally slash them out of our life. God doesn't want you to do that. I know some of us have been tempted to do that with other people. God don't want you to go down that road. Work it out with somebody. Talk it out. You don't want to risk losing a once good relationship that brought you a lot of joy, that you probably brought that other person a lot of joy. God wants you to mend the fences. He doesn't want you to resort to being childish. He wants you to realize that God the Father wants to realize Jesus taught us to pray this way. Also, Luke 6:28 says Jesus taught us to pray for those, once again, who curse us. Listen, there are going to be people, forget about a petty difference, there are going to be people who are out to hurt you. Best thing to do is pray for them. You know, Proverbs tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Let your ways please the Lord. Pray for that person. You might need to pray, Lord, humble them. Lord, stop them. Lord, judge them. Whatever, as long as it's righteous and it's, God, give them a flat tire. Don't pray prayers like that. Or Lord, give them diarrhea. Don't pray prayers like that, rather. It's important to keep this sensible here. But Jesus taught his followers to pray for even those who cursed them. And then finally, Jesus prayed for those who beat, mocked, and crucified him, didn't he? When he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there are just some people who can't get out of their own way. They're just so caught up in doing what they want to do that they don't even realize the hurt that they're causing you. You want to release them up in prayer as well. You want to pray for them to be convicted of their sin, of their stupidity. And you want to ask God to take whatever pain or burden that you are experiencing away. You want to release it up in prayer. You don't want to hold on to it. Because there's dangers. There's dangers that are associated with not releasing the person who has offended you. Came across this story several years ago. An elderly woman passed away. Family members were cleaning out her house, and when they found a scrapbook filled with obituaries from the local newspaper, they began to get a little trouble. Many of the death notices pertained to people she had detested. As bizarre as it may sound, she kept a scrapbook of her dead enemies. This woman had 5 different clippings of her most despised foes in her morbid memory book. Apparently, she had gained some kind of strange satisfaction by thinking they could no longer torment her. Or could they? If we don't forgive even our deceased enemies, they continue to haunt us through our hateful memories of them. We must release it. We must release it. Again, one of the misconceptions of forgiveness. Oh, it only helps that person. No, it helps you break through that barrier. You must release that person. Now, it doesn't condone what they did. By the way, there are consequences to crime. Somebody has caused hurt to your family. Just because forgiveness may have been given, guess what? They still got to go do time. Just this past weekend, we heard the news that the Boston Coward Bomber, because anybody who commits an act of terror is a complete coward. He was sentenced to the death penalty. And there's a discussion on it. Is it right? Is it wrong? There are consequences. You want to take a pressure cooker filled with trap metal, and you want to cause harm, causing people to lose limbs and family members. I'm sorry, you're not going to go somewhere and go read books for the rest of your life on the taxpayer dime. There's consequences to things in America. And it should be known that you're not going to commit acts of crime like that, acts of terror, acts of cowardly acts like that. There are consequences. Some of the families are on record saying they forgive, but again, that's for them to move on. That doesn't mean that he should walk free. There's consequences. He's broken laws, and he needs to pay. We live in a society today, I think because of all the movies we watch, we think these things are pretend after a while. There are consequences to the things we do. And so forgiveness is one thing, consequences is something else. But we must release the person who has offended us So we're not caught up being haunted by the hurtful memories of that person. Write this last one down before we close. If we're going to forgive one another, as this command says, we need to leverage our forgiveness against Jesus's forgiveness. We have to leverage our forgiveness against Jesus's forgiveness. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32? And this kind of ties the whole passage together. Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." He's saying that we need to leverage our forgiveness against how Jesus has forgiven you and I. And so if God has forgiven you much, which he has, we need to forgive much. This command to forgive one another is attached to Matthew chapter 18. And it's in your next steps this week to be reading this particular parable. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you probably have heard of this parable before, but there was a man who had owned approximately 10,000 talents, which was the equivalency of several million dollars. And his master forgave him of that debt. Instead of throwing him in jail or worse, he forgave him. The man who was forgiven had somebody who owed him a debt, which was the equivalent of about 20 cents in our currency. And he severely mistreated that person. Now the master got wind of it and he dealt with that servant, reminding him of what he was forgiven of, that debt. The parable was given in response to Peter's question about how many times are we supposed to forgive, Lord? It's just seven times? And Jesus said seven times 70. And it's not about the number. What Jesus was explaining is that he who has been forgiven much must also forgive others much. And it's tied to this command that we leverage our forgiveness against what Christ has forgiven us. And to give you an understanding of this, I think of Benjamin. Benjamin is at this stage now where he's walking and running and climbing on everything. And he loves to move barriers that are in his way. And so in our living room, we have our couch and then we have a chair by the opening to get into the dining room. And so we put his pack and play there. Prior to that, we used to have this toy stand-up workbench slash stove that he had. It was plastic, still heavy for a child to move, especially a one-year-old. Now, what did Benjamin do? Benjamin would lay on his back, and he would push up against the couch and use the couch as leverage, and then he'd take his feet and he would move that plastic stove out of the way. He would leverage the couch to move the stove. It would have never happened if he didn't do it that way. And I would watch him. He would try to push it on his own. He couldn't do it. The barrier was too big for him, too strong for him. But when he leveraged himself against the couch, which was a far much stronger object, more sturdy, more solid, as he leveraged himself against that couch, he was able to move that stove very quickly. And guess what? Now he's doing it with the pack and play that we've loaded it with all his toys. Christ is that couch that you need to leverage against. You will never be able to forgive others on your own. Never. Because you and I have been forgiven much, that's what you need to leverage yourself against. Christ, what he has forgiven you of. He has forgiven you of your sin. He has set you free. He has redeemed you. He has washed your sin white. He has set you free. And we must do the same as Christ has forgiven you. Now, you may have never been forgiven of murder before and somebody took the life of your loved one. In time, I believe that God could give us the strength to move even through that. The last thing you want to do, again, is to be controlled by the bitterness and the harmful memories of that. It's within your best medical interest and spiritual interest to forgive. But in time, Again, there's no quick fix. Sometimes people give a message on forgiveness, and we expect everybody to forgive everybody before we walk out the door. Again, I believe 95% of us right now could deal with issues that are petty and just wipe the slate clean and say, all right, let me just get with this here and take care of this. And then there's that 5% of us that we have these huge hurts. We've been disappointed by a father or a mother who abused us, or a spouse that left us, and so forth and on, or worse. And that might take a longer amount of time, and perhaps this message could put you on the road to recovery in that area. But for all of us, we will never be able to forgive others, big or small, petty or painful, in our own strength. We must leverage ourselves against the forgiveness that was shown to us by Jesus Christ. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for me, and he died for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The heart of the gospel is God's love and forgiveness. He loved us so much that he has forgiven us, not because of anything we've done, not because we came to him and said sorry and then he forgave us. It doesn't work that way. He forgives you before you even go to him. By his grace, we must ask for forgiveness for sin, no doubt about it. But his forgiveness is not dependent upon our good works or anything we could say or do. It's all by his grace. So we must leverage ourselves against his grace and his forgiveness and show that to others. And in time, by God's grace, not overnight, but in time, God will help you break through the forgiveness issues in your life. He will help you break through those barriers because of this forgive one another command. And in time, you might even repair some relationships and get them to be at a point where they're stronger than ever before. Perhaps some homework tonight could be to write a list. Not a list of people that you hate like this woman had, but a list of people who you might either need to ask forgiveness of or people that you might need to forgive. And give it over to the Lord. Release it up in prayer. And remember to leverage your forgiveness against the forgiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross. Bow with me for a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've never asked Christ into your heart, and you've never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins, O God. I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins, and he rose from the dead. I repent of my evil ways, and I turn to you. I ask you into my life, to be my Lord and my Savior. Now, with every head bowed and eye closed, let me just pray over all of us as we try to walk through and bust through these barriers here that come before us when it comes to forgiveness. Father in heaven, we just lay our hurts before you, O God. We ask that you would give us the strength, O God, to honor you in our responses and to show grace to others as you have shown grace to us. To release it to you in prayer, not to be caught up in all these other areas of bitterness and malice and wrath and slander, but to give it to you in prayer. And we want to leverage our forgiveness against your forgiveness, because that's the only way we're going to move the barrier. We pray, God, that you would go before us. Heal our hearts, O God. Help us to be loving, O God, like you were. And I pray a special prayer of comfort over my brothers and sisters that are here who have been a victim of someone else's evil. If they've struggled and fought through abuse and the pains of that, the pains of being left by family, forgotten by a spouse, or any type of hurt, oh God, the loss of a loved one, Lord, I pray for your healing grace to be upon them, oh God. And Lord, give them the strength, Lord, if it's applicable to forgive so they can move on. Lord, we bring our deepest of hurts before you, and we want to leverage our forgiveness against yours. We commit these prayers in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.